Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Exodus 4, 18 through 31, that's our text. The topic, when God sought to kill her son, Zipporah was ready with a flint knife to circumcise him. The title of our message, it slices, it dices. It circumcises. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh my, whatever happened? What happened to decorum? All right, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for our morning. You've encouraged us with worship, Lord. It's just sweet to come together and sing, or even if we just listen to the singing, Lord, and to be drawn into the understanding that you're praiseworthy and that you receive our praise. As unworthy as we are, Lord, you receive our praise because of Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God. We're in Exodus, Lord, and we need your help to work through it, to learn from it, to understand it in context, but also to glean from it, Lord, that which is most needful for our own lives as we face trials and triumphs, and temptations and hassles, Lord. We want to know that you're with us, empowering us, and guiding us and leading us, Lord, by your Spirit. And so do all those things this morning, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Some men wouldn't want their wives to remarry someone else in the event of their death, but not Heinrich Heine. The German poet left everything to his wife, but there was one stipulation. Listen closely. She must remarry. His will read, because then there will be at least one man who regrets my death. I had to think about that for a minute. It's one of the many weird wills you hear about, like the lucky dog who inherited $12 million when his owner, businesswoman Leona Helmsley, died. And I do mean dog. Helmsley left the fortune to her Maltese trouble. It's not because she didn't have any heirs. Her grandchildren received less than the dog, according to her will, although a judge reduced the $12 million down to $2 million. Then there was Charles Millar, a Toronto lawyer and businessman. He left his sizable assets up for grabs to pretty much any local Toronto woman. In his will, he said that all of his estate should be left in a cash sum to the married Toronto woman who could birth the most children in the decade following his death. It became known as the Stork Derby, and many women vied for a chance to claim the prize. In the end, four women tied for it, 9 children each. 2 runners-up were given a small amount for their efforts as well. Now, no one dies in our verses, but I got thinking about inheritances because the word firstborn is prominent throughout. God names Israel as his son, his firstborn, in verse 22. Moses' message to Pharaoh is, "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." That's in verse 23. And then Moses' own firstborn son figures prominently in these verses, as we'll see. A lot of unusual things happen in these verses, things that have commentators baffled and befuddled. Whatever secondary issues arise, the primary theme is the firstborn. And thus, I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, it's because of the firstborn that you can be saved. Number two, it's because of the firstborn that Israel will be saved. Let's take a look at the firstborn and being saved in verses 18 through 23. Now, the very first mention of the firstborn in Exodus is in our verses. It's the first of many mentions. God's confrontation with Pharaoh builds through 9 plagues until finally the Lord says in chapter 11, this is 11:5, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of animals." One of the commentators I read this week said, "Remember that in the Old Testament, physical things became spiritual truths in the New Testament. They were like an object lesson of God's true intent realized in Jesus." So what spiritual truth was God showing mankind in the death of the firstborn? Well, remember that the Israelites would be spared the death of their firstborn when they sacrificed a lamb for each household and applied its blood to their doorposts. When God saw the blood, he would pass over their homes and their firstborn would live. So the spiritual truth they were being shown was this. The blood of an innocent lamb, properly sacrificed, could substitute for a human being, saving his or her life. Centuries later, Jesus would be announced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His sacrifice substitutes for the human race, for whosoever will believe in him, saving a person for eternity. The life or death of the firstborn of Israel in Egypt was an object lesson of God's true intent realized in Jesus. So keep that in mind as we read the narrative and answer some questions. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go in peace." Common courtesy ought to be practiced at all times. Moses had been with Jethro 40 years, and I'm guessing he was his number one guy as far as shepherding. Jethro would also be missing his daughter, Zipporah, and the grandchildren born to him. We should always think of how our decisions will impact those we love. In the end, we follow the Lord's definite leading, but we can do that with kindness and humility. Now, there are those who suggest that Moses, when he said he wanted to see if the Hebrews were still alive, was being less than forthcoming about his real mission. And that's maybe true, we can't say. But Moses was under no obligation to explain everything to Jethro. Sometimes an abbreviated version of your story is the best way to communicate. Everybody doesn't have to know everything. At any rate, Jethro gave his blessing, and Moses now was off to Egypt. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Earlier in this chapter, Moses had been offering excuse after excuse to stay in Midian. Perhaps God anticipated Moses' offering as another excuse that he was wanted, dead or alive, and would be killed should he return. God eliminated that excuse before Moses could use it. And so verse 20, then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The rod of God was either Moses' shepherd's crook or the smaller rod all shepherds carried. It was God's because of his promise to perform wonders and signs through it. Right after Moses married Zipporah, we were told that they had a son whom they named Gershom. We don't learn the name of his second son until chapter 18. It's Eleazar. Moses had been in the desert 40 years. These boys were grown men. We have a tendency to think of them as children or infants even, but they're grown men at the time of leaving Midian to go to Egypt. And so verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Let's get right into what we think about God saying he would harden Pharaoh's heart. This seems to trouble people. Commentators count 10 passages where we are told that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. There are 10 other passages where we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart in the first sign and in all the first five plagues. Not until the sixth plague is it stated that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Thus, we would say that Pharaoh had every opportunity to repent, but he refused, and the result was that God left him to the rebellion in his heart. The hardening God did was to let Pharaoh be confirmed in his own choice to disobey. Pharaoh was no mechanical man, predestined to disobey God. He could have chosen otherwise. It's been illustrated this way: the same sun that melts butter also hardens clay. And so God, willing to melt Pharaoh's heart, he repented and turned to him, finally begins to harden his heart like clay. Opponents to this view like to quote from the book of Romans, chapter 9, Pharaoh is mentioned, and then God is compared to a master potter who has power over clay to make it whatever he wants. It seems powerful until you realize they're ignoring that it's a reference from the book of Jeremiah. In its original context, God goes on to say he will mold a nation one way or another based on their free will response to him. Let me read it to you. It's Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Does any of that sound deterministic? Does it indicate God has predestined the response of that nation? No, not at all. God let Moses know up front what he foreknew as God, that Pharaoh, sounds like Jimmy Fallon. He was a late night host. He was the first late night host of Egyptian television, Pharaoh Farron. Anyway, Pharaoh would resist him. Now, has it occurred to you how many of God's great servants had ministries in which men and whole nations would not heed them at all? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were all told in no uncertain terms to go and speak, and nobody was going to listen to them. It was at a time when God had been speaking to his people or these nations for many centuries in some cases, and now he had passed into the realm of hardening their hearts because they wouldn't soften their hearts, and so this was their ministry. If you're being faithful to God's word and to your work for him, you may or may not see any result or any outward result, any positive result, any conversions. In fact, the result you see may be a hardening against God. I don't say we should rejoice in it, but it's not our purpose to get the result. We're just to be obedient. And depending on the era in which we live and the place in which we live and all of those things, we may have greater or lesser success in terms of seeing the gospel reach hard hearts. It may be our ministry to confirm hard hearts. There's another passage in the New Testament that says we are a savor of life to some. Some people smell us and they just smell Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing. And we're the savor of death to others. We're like a rotting corpse to them, and they don't want to have anything to do with us. And so you're in good company. Just obey the Lord and do what he tells you. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, spiritually speaking, God was father to Israel in this way. It was his miracle opening up Sarah's womb to conceive Isaac when she and Abraham could no longer have children that led to the birth of the nation of Israel. And so by his miraculous intervention, God gave birth, as it were, to this new nation. Here's the thing. Firstborn is more a title than it is about birth order. There are sons in the Bible who were born first, but who are not the firstborn. Ishmael was born to Abraham and Sarah before Isaac, but Isaac was considered the firstborn and the inheritor. Likewise, Esau was born to Isaac and Rebekah before Jacob, but he sold his birthright to Jacob, who was then the firstborn who inherited the blessing. Firstborn does not mean first in chronological order. It means first in rank, firstborn by way of preeminence, with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of the firstborn. Many nations existed before Israel became one under Moses. There were many contemporary nations like Egypt. They weren't the first nation, but they were to be considered the firstborn nation. The further fact that the Savior would come from Israel would only enhance their preeminent status among the nations. And so, if we're ranking nations, which I don't know why we would ever do that, God says, Israel is my firstborn. They are first by decree and in preeminence ahead of all other nations, because I gave birth to them and because of the things that I'm doing through them. And so verse 23, so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, God is not a bully. He's not acting like, you know, the mafia. He's not Don I Am or anything like that. God was preparing for the Passover when he would show the salvation available in the substitutionary sacrifice of the ultimate firstborn son, Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn who must die so that all others can live. The fact that Pharaoh's firstborn would die the night of the first Passover, if they failed to apply blood, only accelerated the inevitable. Anyone who does not avail themselves of the blood of the final lamb is dead already. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. And so when God says, I'm going to give you, in fact, I think it's grace to go to Pharaoh and say, I'm going to give you a definite moment in time when your son is going to die unless you do what I tell you. And Pharaoh, faced with that, says, yeah, I don't believe that. I'm going to defy you. I mean, that's grace. And then God says, well, what more can I do? Here comes death, and it's on you. His son would have died inevitably, maybe some, you know, accident or old age or mummification or whatever, but God says, I'll kill him on this night, but here's how you can avoid that and see the type and the picture and the wonder of my love. And he rejected it. The death of Pharaoh's firstborn was therefore avoidable. Now, I just mentioned that Jesus was God's firstborn. How is it that how can Jesus be his firstborn when Israel is his firstborn? It sounds confusing. Well, there's a famous verse in Hosea 11:1, and it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we understand that. That's kind of where we're at in Exodus. God has just called Israel his son. But now that verse is applied to Jesus in Matthew 2:15, where we read, Joseph and Mary were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so the Holy Spirit says, when Hosea was talking about Israel being God's son, he also was talking about Jesus, who would come through Israel as being his son. Jesus is thus identified with Israel, or it might be better to say that Israel is identified with Jesus, since he is eternal. The nation of Israel is God's firstborn, but being eternal as God and having come through Israel as a man, so is Jesus God's firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, we're being schooled in spiritual truth. The sacrificed Lamb of God and his blood can substitute for you and be salvation, or you can take your own punishment for sin, which is death followed by eternal damnation. I love these pictures that God gives because they're so black and white, as it were. They communicate these deep spiritual truths in a very powerful way. Now, secondly here, verses 24 on, it's because of the firstborn that Israel will be saved. The privileges of the firstborn for Israel were, and these are stated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he says, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came. And so Paul gives this list in Romans of the privileges of Israel being God's firstborn son. After the Jews rejected Jesus at his first coming, many would conclude that Israel has no official place in God's plan. In fact, there are many theologies out there that suggest a replacement of Israel, and that would be the church. We understand that God has a plan for Israel and a plan for the church. He's not through. It's an erroneous and unbiblical conclusion to think that Israel has no place in God's plan. He's not through with them. He can't be, because many of his promises to save and bless them as his firstborn are unconditional. They are physical, material promises that are unconditional. Like I read earlier in our prophecy update, like the giving of the land and the drawing them back to the land and the giving them of a pure language and streams breaking out in the desert and things like that. Those aren't allegories. And we have the privilege of seeing, maybe we thought they were allegories 100 years ago, but now we see them coming true in the physical realm. And so God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, as we read the next few verses, keep in mind that God has made an unconditional covenant with Israel, and it'll help us to kind of wade through some really unusual verses. Verse 24, it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, that's weird, or at the very least, it's unexpected. What's going on? We're going to see in the next two verses that Moses' firstborn son had not been circumcised. But before we talk about that, who do you think God was going to kill? Hold your answer for a minute. Before you answer Moses, let me point out that only personal pronouns are used in this description. We're only told that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, and the him is not made clear, not even in the flow of the words themselves. It's most likely that God sought to kill Gershom, not Moses. We automatically think God wants to kill Moses because he's the star, and we don't know that much about his kids. But it's most likely that it was Gershom. Probably the best reason for thinking this is the whole flow of these verses is about the living or the dying of the firstborn son of either Israel or Egypt. It therefore makes sense that the him is Gershom, the firstborn son of Moses. Now, get into verse 25 and 6. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go, and then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." I'm going to read a long passage from Genesis so we get up to speed on the importance of circumcision to the Hebrews. This is Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Okay, so this is pretty important stuff. God is acting through Moses to deliver Israel. He was living up to his covenant promises to Abraham. A big part of the covenant was for Israelites to be circumcised. Those not circumcised were to be cut off from their people. In his actions against Gershom, God was thus emphasizing the reality and the importance of the covenant. Somehow, Zipporah was aware that God would kill her firstborn if he remained uncircumcised. I wish I knew more about what happened.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.